Professor Mark Vanderhart is here from Mid-America Theological Seminary, and I told him that I'll be looking to him to correct me as I go along this morning in worship. He's thought a lot about these themes as well, and it is one of the precious things that we have as Reformed Christians, that we have so much unanimity on our approach to worship historically, a unanimity that is not necessarily there among people who necessarily call themselves Reformed and Presbyterian today, but certainly historically, there has been a wide agreement among people in all kinds of parts of the world who call themselves Reformed, a great agreement as to how we are to approach our God. I left off last time talking, bringing us basically to the precipice of a concrete, practical discussion about the elements of worship. And let me do just a little bit of review to bring us back to that precipice and then dive right on in. First of all, we've talked quite a bit about the theology of worship. Without going over that ground, let me just summarize very briefly, once again, the logic that Paul follows, especially in Romans 10 and elsewhere, guides the logic of Reformed thinking from the Heidelberg Catechism all the way to its view of worship, of guilt, grace, and gratitude. So you have in Romans 10, for example, Paul's contrast between the way of the righteousness which is by law that strives to climb up to God. You know, how can we go get the Toronto blessing? How can we bring Jesus down? How can we whirl him out of the grave? How can we have a living experience with Christ right now? And Paul says, the righteousness which is of faith says, sit down and listen. Because he's not any nearer to you, not any more present to you than when you're hearing him preached. Because then it is Christ himself who is addressing you. Christ himself who is preaching to you. And God comes down, not only 2,000 years ago, but God still comes down. So worship is not primarily, first and foremost, worship. It is first and foremost, we have seen, God's service to us, not our service to God or each other. First and foremost, it is God's service to us. And I talked about how especially in German-speaking countries, in both Lutheran and Reformed churches, it was called the divine service for that reason. Not because they believed the liturgy was divinely inspired, but that they believed that it was God's service. Jesus Christ puts that towel around his waist again and washes our feet. And we're all Peters. We all say, oh, you got this backwards. No. You don't wash my feet. I'll wash your feet. You don't wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, doggone it. You always do this. You know, you're stubborn. You know, I did it my way, Peter. So just sit there and take it. Sit there and be a receiver for once. And if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. You've really got to get this, Peter. You've got to get what this is all about. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So he still does that. He still comes and he serves us. And yet, that creates praise and thanksgiving. This is what Rome never understood. It's what a lot of our brothers and sisters today don't understand. How a theology of grace can evoke a response other than wanton license. How does that happen? Well, that's because counterintuitively, when God draws us to himself by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we realize we have all of our treasures and inheritance in Christ alone, there is a new life that results. Not only a new status, justified, but a new creation regenerated, sanctified, that all of this is of grace, and that all who are justified are also renewed. And that renewal is expressed through praise. And so you move from doctrine, you might say, to doxology. And you see that in the Psalms, certainly, where typically you have the recounting of God's works, God's mighty deeds, in spite of human sin. And then you have, therefore we will praise Him in the sanctuary. You know, you have your doxology. And then it moves out into the world as the liturgy moves from the sanctuary out into the world in works of service. And that's the movement. Whereas today in the church, we typically think we come to church to give to God, even though He doesn't need anything. So we're shutting up heaven so He's not giving to us. Nope. We're going to give to Him. We're reversing the flow of gifts. No, He needs this. He needs this from me. He's really lucky I showed up today. What would He do if I weren't here to engage in all of this pious activity? No, we come to church because we need it. We come to church because He has gifts that He's giving us. And that creates doxology in our hearts so that we cry out, how majestic You are in Your works, O Lord. How beautiful You are in Your sanctuary. What mighty deeds You have done for Israel. So it is in view of His mercies, Romans 12:1, that we present our bodies as living sacrifices. And because it's living sacrifices, it is responsive, not generative. In other words, who has ever given anything to God, says Paul, that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. That's the principle of Christian, not just Reformed, Christian worship. We move out of the temple to the synagogue with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or rather, the replacement, the fulfillment of the temple in Jesus Christ, and the destruction of the shadow, the destruction of the type, now that the reality has come, from temple worship to synagogue worship. And in the time of the Reformation, from the Mass to this divine service. Well, then where do our works go? Our works go out to our neighbor when we leave church. Now we actually know what we believe and why we believe it. Now we're filled with praise and gratitude. But You didn't give us a chance to do all kinds of stuff. I mean, we praised God, we were thankful, we showed our gratitude, we even put money in the offering plate, but that's not enough. Our hearts are filled with gratitude for what God has done. Great. Go show your neighbor. Mondays, tomorrow. That's where our good works go. God is not served by human hands. God doesn't need anything from us. We need everything from Him, and through us He serves our neighbors as well, and He receives praise. So the sacrifice God does receive from us is praise, not a sacrifice for guilt. Those were the two main types of sacrifice in Leviticus, the sacrifice for guilt and the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice for guilt is the burnt offering, whereas a sacrifice of praise is, for instance, the tithe, or there were various other ways of showing that God appointed for showing gratitude toward God. We don't offer God anything that He should repay us. We offer God absolutely nothing that puts us in His debt. We don't fulfill anything that requires a blessing from Him in response. Is that not 180 degrees opposite to what we ordinarily think? Rather, God comes down to us. We come to church because this is the place where He's promised to meet us to deliver good things. And out of that doxology, out of that, the doctrine in view of His mercies, you've got to know what His mercies are. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That's the kind of sacrifice then that we are. We're not a dead sacrifice that stinks to high heaven. That's what God finally said about all this. I am so sick of smelling dead cattle. I do not delight in this. I delight in obedience. I delight in a person who really is faithful to me covenantally, who does what I tell him, who presents a life of beauty before me instead of an ugliness I have to forgive all the time. The cows remind me that they are broken images. I love to forgive, but I would love it more if they would obey. And in Jesus Christ, he finally has that. In Jesus Christ, he has that fragrant offering, sacrificial offering, so that in him, in Christ, we can be an offering of thanksgiving rather than an offering for guilt. Paul says, when I came, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We're not, like so many today, peddlers of God's word. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That was Paul's view of ministry, and it was the job of the ministry to prepare people as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice. A fragrant sacrifice to God, not for guilt. That is not the only fragrant, really fragrant guilt offering that ever came into God's nostrils ascended from Golgotha. And now God delights in the smell of a thankful people. Not a people trying to pay him off, but a people who are thanking him for having paid it all. That's what he's looking for. And that's what happens in our worship. We move from the bad news to the good news, guilt to grace, and then to gratitude in our worship. So first and foremost, God serves us, but then we have an opportunity not to serve him back, but an opportunity to respond to his service in praise and thanksgiving that spills over into our work week. That's why we leave thankful people. We leave being served, having been served, so that we can go out then and be his means of serving others. Furthermore, the word isn't just the sermon. Talked quite a bit about that. The word isn't just the sermon. The ministry of the word is the whole service. As we'll talk about later, the references that Paul makes to singing, even, is it so that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly? That's part of the ministry of the word. When you are singing to each other, teaching each other. Paul says, teaching each other through psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. We're doing catechesis together by singing proper words that are informed by, enriched by, and are patterned on, if not the exact words of Scripture. That's why the exact words of Scripture are so important in shaping that, informing the grooves within which we think and experience when we worship. Because it's a matter of experiencing as much as thinking. It's our whole person that is engaged in this. Talked about the regulative principle, the distinction between elements and circumstances. Rome errs on the side of making everything an element. In other words, everything is required What do I have to do in the Mass? I'm a priest. What do I have to do? What do I have to do in the Mass? I would kind of like to leave this out. I'd kind of like to do this. You'd like to what? I'm sorry. This is the Mass. You have to do everything that's in the Mass. Then on the other extreme, you have mainstream evangelicalism that basically says there are no rules. Charles Finney said, based on his logic, which was very different from Paul's in Romans 10, Finney thought you had to go get it and go get other people to go get it. So Finney said, there are no prescribed forms or means in the Bible. It's open season. It's all up to us. And you hear that today from Willow Creek, from George Barna, from a whole host of it's just assumed in a lot of general evangelical circles that what we do in the service is pretty much up to our judgment. And that's the other extreme. Reformed Christianity takes stands in between these two extremes and says, there are elements, there are things you have to do without which there is no service. Or at least, ordinarily, these things should be done. And then you have these circumstances, which are really up to godly wisdom. And so we don't believe that you have to, that every single thing, like the time that you meet, has to be found in Scripture, or you're stumped. No, there's godly wisdom about circumstances. But you can't say, as I was just told recently, preaching was a medium that worked in the first century. That's why Jesus and the apostles picked it up, but now we have to find something different. They didn't take it so far that George Barna has just written a book saying that in 20 years, over half of people in churches now are going to get all their spiritual resources from the internet. And the day of actually showing up at church services will be over. And, well, why not? I mean, if he hasn't prescribed any means, maybe he hasn't even prescribed a church. It's all really up to us and our individual spiritual technology, whatever we think works to help us in this personal relationship with Jesus that has no connection to the wider body of Christ. So those are the two extremes, and we don't believe that we can do anything in worship that is not commanded by God because it's not our worship service. That's why Pastor Brown doesn't get up at the beginning and say, "Hey, how are you? Good to have you here. Where are you from? Who came the furthest this morning?" You don't have any of that because it ain't his living room. He did not invite you here. It is not his meeting. He didn't call it. He's a servant. God is the host of this meal. Jesus Christ has called this meeting. And the pastors and elders are just servants who are waiters moving from the kitchen to the dining room, putting the silverware out and everything. That's all we are. And so we come because God Himself has not only invited us, but commanded us. There is no other name in heaven or on earth by which we can be saved other than the name of Christ. So the elements that we have in our service are determined by this covenantal assembly that God is calling. And I know I'm only going to get started this morning. See, that's the problem. I do so long with my review. Thank you. And forgetting even what to call it. That I don't actually get to the what we're supposed to be on now. Well, it's because of the New Year. That's why it took so long. Okay. Elements. The lodestar for our new covenant elements would be Acts 2. We can't go back to the Old Testament and say, all right, here are the elements of Old Testament worship because that covenant, that old covenant is obsolete. it is no longer in force. So we can't go back and say, this is what Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy have done to a large extent. No, they've got altars. Why? Well, the Old Testament had altars. They're basically Aaronic Levitical priests at a Christian altar. There are no Christian altars. That's an oxymoron. Christ was offered once and for all on the last altar to end all altars. There are no other altars. Jesus Christ Himself has been slain once and for all. So we have to find our elements elsewhere, and we do find an example, for instance, in Acts 2, where the people gathered regularly for the apostles' teaching, the breaking of the bread, which was always a phrase indicative of communion, the breaking of the bread. You know, it's pretty specific what's in view. Fellowship and the prayers. And if you have the NIV and it says prayers, there's nothing wrong with that, but there is a definite article in the Greek. So it's and the prayers. This is not just house church. This is not just a bunch of Christian friends getting together and having a Bible study and calling it church. There's more to it. This is a covenant assembly where the apostles or their ministers are present, officially delivering the message. The fellowship that emerges around that message, that's not just people hanging out, though there's a very important place for that. The fellowship being discussed here is fellowship in Christ, fellowship in the gospel. And the breaking of the bread establishes that fellowship, makes that fellowship visible to the world and to each other. And the prayers would not have been odd to Jewish Christians, certainly, because they had a prayer book. Jesus had a prayer book in synagogue worship. That's why it was not odd for him to say, "I have a new prayer." Now, when you pray, pray like this. I have another liturgical prayer for the prayer book. And yet, Jesus did not give us a new prayer book. We will talk about in the sort of the summary of this series. Talk about the virtues inculcated by the fruit of the Spirit, among them being patience and long suffering and wisdom and prudence. That's what is required in worship, and that's what, at their best, these attempts to bring structure to the church perform. They're like trellises that allow the vine to grow up in the proper direction, the proper way. We have to learn how to pray. We have to learn how to sing. We have to learn how to not just think, but how to feel properly. We have to learn all of these things from God's Word. And the service is the opportunity for that. The offerings, bringing the offerings, the diaconate established in chapter 6 makes this practical need for caring for resources so important. It underscores that God is as concerned about our bodies as He is our souls, that He established the diaconate, and that offerings were taken in the public worship. Salutations and benedictions that you have in the letters that came from the apostles. You even have many confessions of faith. Paul speaks of it as the pattern of sound words. Remember, Timothy, the pattern of sound words that was taught to you. And there are creedal hymns. In Colossians, for example, also in 2 Timothy, there you have these snippets of hymns that were sung by the early church and creeds that were said or perhaps sung by the early church. It's one of the reasons that Calvin went back and said, let's sing the Apostles' Creed, not just say it. This is a part of our doxology, part of our praise. There was a change from private confession to public confession and absolution. You wonder, why do we have this in the service where we publicly confess our sinfulness and then have the declaration of forgiveness announced to us by the minister? Well, this happened at the time of the Reformation. They said, move it out from this private, and if you don't confess your sins to a priest, you cannot be absolved, to a public confession of our sinfulness. That I woe be to me, for I'm a sinful man and dwell amongst a sinful people. Public confession and public absolution that take place with the whole community and yet received in faith by each individual who is confessing his or her sins and faith in Christ. Now, Luther thought that it actually was a third sacrament. Luther said that confession and absolution, whether in public or to a priest, was a third sacrament. Calvin disagreed with that. He said that, no, it's part of the ministry of the Word. It's not another means of grace. It is part of that means of grace that we call the Word of God. So Calvin said, let's not even get rid of the practice of private confession and absolution, as long as it's done in an evangelical manner. Don't have it that people have to go confess their sins to a priest, and if they can't remember all their sins, wow, this could be the one that gets me 80 years in purgatory. Once it's evangelically interpreted, and they realize that the minister is doing this not as a priestling, but as a minister in Christ's name, let people, when they are not sufficiently comforted by the public ministry, let them come in private and let them hear from the lips of a minister after they've confessed their sins, from the lips of a minister in Christ's name, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven. And sometimes one-on-one with people, it drives home what one hopes we all get in our public assembly. But the goal of it all is assurance. It's not magic. It's to assure us in Christ's name, by one commissioned by Christ to say it and to receive that news through faith, so that we will be assured, so that our consciences will be assured in Jesus Christ. And as our consciences are assured, our faith swells, and our faith produces the fruit of good works, gratitude, and our neighbors benefit from our witness and our service. That's the way, you know, if we're doing all of our work for God in church, God isn't getting anything out of it. He's just mad because we're offering something instead of Christ, to please Him, to satisfy Him. We are presuming we can pay Him back. We're presuming we can put Him in our debt. So if we see it primarily as our serving God, our serving the Lord, He's not getting anything out of it. We're not getting anything out of it because we're doing all the time. You know, you come to church to do, and then, oh, by the way, are you on this committee? Are you a part of this ministry? Are you part of that ministry? You might never meet a non-Christian. Why? You don't have time to work. You don't have time to go to work. You don't have time to spend with non-Christian friends, because you're so caught up in ministries in the church. And this is evangelism? If you never meet a non-Christian, how is this serving anybody? It's not serving anybody. And so the Reformers picked up this evangelical, genuine sense, evangelical concept in the New Testament of worship as God serving us so that we can receive what we need in order to go out into the world and be witnesses and serve our neighbors in our secular vocations. That's where we are salt and light, not by our Christian lube job ministry or our Christian cookie business, but by making cookies and by, as Luther said, making good shoes and selling them at a fair price. What'll happen, they asked Luther, if you get rid of this sort of spiritualized thing that's neither fish nor fowl? And what'll make it Christian? What will make our work Christian? And Luther said, make a good shoe this time and sell it at a fair price. And that's where our good works go. So this is an anteroom. This is preparation for eternity, but it's also preparation for the week. It's not a distraction. It's not a distraction. It's preparation for our vocations as we go out passive, mostly passive here, except when we're praising and thanking God. But mainly we're receiving. The place to be active is out in the world as we go out to love and serve our neighbor. Okay, we have time for two questions and then pull up stakes.